Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11, we dealt with verse 7, and God willing, we will focus on verses 8 through 11. Chapter 4, but before we read the text, let us seek God in prayer. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting truth. We pray as we read it that you might deal with our hearts and by your truth prevail upon us. Nourish us and feed us, O Lord, with the bread of heaven. Father, I could only touch the ears at best, but you, by your sovereign grace and power, by the power of your Spirit, you can touch the hearts and move the souls. You can give life where there is death, encouragement where there is discouragement, strength when there is weakness. O Lord, do a work among us that you would receive all the glory. O Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we look at this passage, two fundamental motivations undergird these exhortations. These are very practical and simple exhortations. The first one is that Christ is coming back, or the end is at hand. That determines all the exhortations here. Basically four to count, and we'll look at them. But the other thing is, these things are all done for the glory of God, not for self-serving purposes. That in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And those two motivations undergird everything in this passage. What's assumed here is something that we need to consider, is simply that it's addressed to Christians. It is to Christians that he addresses these exhortations. Unbelievers cannot fulfill them. These are believers who have been saved by grace, cared and nourished by God's mercy, eternally secure by the blood of Christ. And as a result, he can encourage them and exhort them to love each other, to be hospitable, and to serve one another for the glory of God. He can encourage them to do that precisely because he's directing these things to Christians. I just heard on the radio yesterday a conservative pundit who apparently has recently published a book trying to deal with how it is that we can unify the American nation. And he says we've lost our moral ways. And he said we need to come back to the Ten Commandments and to the Sermon on the Mount. You see, if we all did that, that would unify our nation. The problem is only believers can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. These laws in the Old Testament, these commands in the New Testament, they're given to us for believers who live in the Spirit. They're not just duties to be performed so God would accept us. So when Peter is writing to these believers, he assumes that they love the Lord, they've been saved by grace. They're motivated by a different thing. We've already seen how they're to deal with the unbelieving world, how the world persecutes them. Now he comes inside to the church and deals with them. So he assumes it's for Christians. But the other observation as a preparatory point is this. The passage deals with relationships among believers in the church. Three times he speaks of one another in verses 8, 9, and 10. These are marching orders until Christ returns. We don't simply go about doing our own things, pursuing our own private lives. We are engaged with each other. Think about it. When Christ saved his people, he saved us as a group. And the marching orders, as it were, is that we would love each other, that we would build each other up, that we would be hospitable to one another. It's all these things. It's a revolutionary thought. Because you see, Christ binds sinners to himself first, then exhort them to love each other. It's not like when I was a kid, when my dad or mom would have friends over that I've never met. We were required to sit in the living room as they chatted. And we were bored stiff. We couldn't wait until we finally got that permission from my dad. Okay, you guys can go now. And sometimes our professing believers, they look at the church like that. They pretend to show interest, but their heart is not there. Peter is addressing believers because he has saved a people for himself, that they ought to do these things for one another. We do not have the luxury or the choice of living separate lives, no matter what our personality. These passages, or this passage, deals with how believers deal with one another. And in this passage, he has four exhortations. We dealt with the first one. And view the end, what is the first thing? It's to pray. That is a critical thing, and that serves as a basis for everything else in this passage. To see clearly how we ought to pray, especially in dealing with believers with one another. Christ is coming back. How it is that I ought to love. How it is I ought to be hospitable. How it is I ought to serve. This is a basis and foundation for all the exhortations. Prayer must serve as the beginning for all of this. And we dealt with that last week. But we must remember, even as we deal with these three other exhortations, that serves as a foundation for how we look at everything. How do I cover a multitude of sins? Well, I must pray. I don't want to be hospitable anymore. How do I deal with that? I must pray. How do I serve? I keep on serving. I'm growing weak. I pray. And he strengthens. And he softens my heart. So that serves as the foundation for all the exhortations here. It's for believers. It's for believers who are compelled to love one another, who are called to live with one another, to be engaged. Now, with that in mind, I want to deal with three points that are simply brought out in the text. The points are not revolutionary. They're simply the points that are brought out in the verse. In verse 8, we're called to have earnest love to cover a multitude of sins. We're called to have earnest love to cover a multitude of sins. The ESV has a translation that gives it an adverb, translates earnestly as an adverb, but it's actually to love, to have love, or to have earnest love. It is an adjective. It is a quality of love we're to have. And what Peter has in mind is not so much the emotional intensity, but a kind of love that is intense enough, that perseveres enough, that endures enough to overcome difficulties and covers a multitude of sins. It's an enduring love he has in mind. Why, in view of the end, does he mention this? Do you recall what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He tells us that in the end, quote, the love of many will grow cold. Because of the end of all things is at hand, what does Peter exhort us to do? To love one another. To have earnest love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. A love that persists despite difficulties, and covers a multitude of sins. One writer, commentator, Wayne Grudem, says this: where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. A similar idea is expressed in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And it is true. In view of the end coming, in view of the body that Christ has purchased, there's supposed to be this enduring love that exists. Where this is not present, every word of the other person offends and is received with suspicion. Where this love is not present, the person becomes a source of dread instead of joy, to be avoided instead of being embraced. When this love is not present, the person cannot be prayed for with any genuine charity in private without some bitterness. He recognizes, isn't it true, if a church is divided and there is no forgiveness, who rules? Who rules? The divider himself. John Newton says that Satan, quote, knows that contentions are a sure way to weaken the spirit of love and stop the progress of the gospel than his old stale method of fire and sword. And it goes to the heart. And it's interesting. Of all the things he exhorts them to do with Christ coming, love earnestly. There must be earnest love. That love which covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? One translation puts it this way: above all, continue to love one another fervently. And this latter clause, I think, gets the point quite well. And this translator puts it this way: for love throws a veil over a multitude of faults. For love throws a veil over a multitude of faults. And this is the essential meaning of this verse. It's the ability to overlook with charity. It's the ability to be gracious and not to point it out. We've seen situations, haven't we, when you have a wet, damp, and moist log and you put it in the fire, it will not ignite. It will smoke at best. You try and try, it will not ignite. And that's what Peter has in mind. We're to be like that log. That every provocation that would ignite it, it will not light. Because love covers a multitude of sins. D.A. Carson, I've used this illustration. It's found in his book. He tells a story. He's been raised in Quebec. His French is fluent. It's excellent. And one of his friends, he was saying something in French, and he mispronounced a word. And under his breath, D.A. Carson, just instinctively, he repronounced the word correctly because he heard it wrong. So he repronounced. He wasn't thinking anything of it. And the matter went on, and apparently the man that spoke that French, he was deeply offended. These are brothers. And he held it for years, unbeknownst to D.A. Carson. Only 4 years later, he comes and confronts him regarding this. To which, of course, Carson apologized. But he did make this point. Shouldn't he have been big enough at that point to overlook that? That's what the love, that is the kind of love that Peter has in mind. Mature enough to overlook it and absorb it. Paul says in Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The idea is we respond, not in spite, but to do good for them. So the point, if we can look at, I want to make three observations from this point. How we deal with our brothers who might have offended us. Now look, what does that assume? Offenses will come. Some of us have known each other for about 2 decades, some 10, I mean not 10 decades, 10 years, 1 decade, and some a few, many fewer. We've all seen the best and the worst of us in many ways. We've learned to love each other. We know all the strengths and weaknesses of many of us. But what God is calling for you and me to do is to have the kind of charity that recognizes that we are sinners. And here's the first observation. This is how God treats us. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Does God harp on you for every mistake? Does he trounce upon you with every mistake and sin? If he did, we would be undone. Have you ever noticed how kind and forbearing and patient he is with you? Think of it, the great amount of offenses you and I commit against him. And he is long-suffering. How often do we do the same thing against our good Heavenly Father, and yet he is patient? And that is the basis of our response to one another. This must melt us, you and me, and rule us. You see, he's calling for us to do no more than what he does for you and me. Have you ever marveled at the grace that comes to you when you can barely lift up your heads and you've seen the filth of your sins and you cry out to him and he pardons you? And he lets you see all that Christ has done. And you're emboldened and built up. It is that God who calls you to have earnest love that covers a multitude of sins. We all understand what it means, not only from God, but the second thing is this. We understand this in a context that we're all familiar with. Perhaps a brother or sister has lost a loved one. Perhaps they've lost their son or daughter. Something devastating that's emotionally crippling. And as you're seeking to minister to him, he responds with a harsh word or impatience. What do? You go, well, I'm not going to talk to you again. No, what do? You embrace it. You know our brother is going through so many things. You absorb it and you overlook it. And we see that to be a proper response given the situation. Brothers and sisters, we have many sins. And it requires of us a covering over to throw a veil over a multitude of faults and sins. Now, having said that, that's not the only thing the Bible teaches about how we deal with one another. Part of the love at times requires a private rebuke. And we must tread carefully here. I like what Robert Layton says. He says that even sin may be sinfully reproved. Even sin may be sinfully reproved. In other words, our approaching someone for their offense, we can actually do it in a sinful way. Private confrontations can be done sinfully. There are some people who are trigger happy. Oh yeah, I'm going to tell him to his face, he'll know. That's a sinful way. There are some who are gun shy. They avoid every confrontation. They avoid the Lord's word in Matthew 18. It is not an act of charity to do that. Others don't because they would rather let it fester. And they've had it with them. But one thing we do know, when it comes to private rebuke or confrontation, the rule must be one of spirit of gentleness, of Galatians 6:1. When is it proper that we overlook? When is it proper that we approach the brother? There's no simple rule. You know, one thing interesting about studying casuistry, if you were to study in Roman Catholic view, they have a lot of books about what to do in every circumstance. We're not given that. It requires wisdom. It requires magnanimity of heart and fullness of the Spirit. And that sometimes we overlook. At other times we must go to them with an immense spirit of gentleness. But they see your heart of compassion. And they see perhaps the offense you've taken and the pain that you bear, but the love you also shed. Now, having said all this, as we're exhorted to do this in terms of the end to come, we do it for His glory. Because you see, it is easier to run, isn't it? I've had it. That's it. You know, I'm sick and tired of that church. So much hypocrisy. I'm going to go to the other church because there's no hypocrisy there. Oops. It assumes there are offenses. And we're given guidance by the power of His Spirit, by the wisdom of His Word, how it is we deal with it. Our culture says run away, deny it, or whatever. But the Bible deals with this rightly. The second thing is this. We're called to be hospitable in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're all supposed to invite each other over sleepovers and everything. That's not what it's saying. You see, some people misuse these various verses. Historically, it appears many commentators have taken this to mean, and it has happened, that evangelists would travel and they didn't have like days in and holiday in. And believers were rejected, so when they would go into a town, believers would bring the evangelist in and let them stay there as they preached the gospel in that part. And as they moved from one city to another, they would come to the church and stay with believers. And some people believe this is what Peter has in mind. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And it is true that in early church history, some Christians abused this. Hey, 3 days here and 3 days there and 3 days there. I can just, you know, have a good 3 weeks of vacation free. And some of the early church fathers had to address that. Men being sinners could abuse this. But I think one commentator, Karen Jobs, I think she actually has it right. Because in verses 8, 9, and 10, he deals with loving one another. Hospitality to one another, to serve one another, it seems to be with in relationship to each other. And she suggests that it's probably primarily in reference to the house churches. That they'd have to open up their homes for the church service to exist. That's probably the case. We have this building. Back then, they didn't have a synagogue to go to. The Jews would not let them in. They didn't have a public building they can rent. They would have to go from house to house. And so we read of some of the wealthy men that would open up their houses in Romans and other places. And guess what? It could be taxing. Not again another Sunday at my house. Every time they come in, they make a mess. They should go to someone else's this week. That seems to be what is going on. Obviously, that's not the only thing that applies. Why is this concern? What struck me in this verse 9 is, why of all things? In view of the end and all the difficult things that Christians were undergoing, why does he highlight this? Because hospitality reveals all that we are and reveals all that we own and asks us, are those things available for the cause of Christ? Hospitality invades our privacy. It can easily tax our resources. It infringes on our time and energy. It compels us to deal with individuals at the church in a more personal level. It disturbs our comforts and preferences and sense of ownership. This is my place. I want my space. Don't touch it. It's my domain. And what it says is that who I am and what I own are for the cause of Christ. It's a challenge. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to invite each other at every turn or anything like that, or we have to have church in your house. That's not the point. But it does raise a spiritual point, doesn't it? How we use our resources for His glory without grumbling. And that does reveal the heart, doesn't it? Because Peter recognized these believers, if they were not open to one another, who would be? If they were not gracious with what God had given them, who would be? No one else. And it raises a challenge to you and me. It's always a test. We're called to be hospitable. And thirdly, we're called to serve one another in verses 10 to 11. All gifts are either one of word or deed. That's what he speaks of. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And he's speaking of the gifts that God had given in verse 10 as good stewards of God's varied grace. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And most likely, he's categorizing, Peter is, the two sets of gifts. Namely, all the gifts can be summarized under speaking or under service. Preaching, evangelists, apostolic witness, all those things are teaching. And when they teach, they're to do it as the word of God. It doesn't mean everything they speak, but they must remember they will give an account. And what is the best thing we can do for one another? To speak a word in season. To speak His truth to one another. And there are a couple things that Peter has in mind here. The first thing is that everyone has a gift. And notice what he says in verse 10. As each has received a gift. As each. We all have. There's not a requirement for spiritual inventory. What do I have? If you have the Spirit, you have the gift. And he opens up opportunities for you to serve in the body of Christ. And everyone not only has a gift, but must serve it, must use it for one another. Spiritual gifts, one writer says, are not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility. A call to be faithful to what God has bestowed. Every one of us. It doesn't mean you know what the gift is. I have the gift of X, Y, and Z, and that's the only thing I do. It is, how do I serve? If to teach as if I were speaking God's word. To serve as God strengthens me. But why is that point there? Because we can grow weak and grow weary of well-doing. He calls us to do something we're not fundamentally willing to do on ourselves, by ourselves. But he gives the grace and the power. Now, having said all of this, to serve one another, this assumes a body life. This assumes prayer life. Praying for one another, seeing with clarity, with sober-mindedness, what the body of believers need. Only if we pray would we feel encouragement to do this. Only if what God has done for us in Christ, and that truth and reality humbles, invigorates us, will we want to do this. Because think about it. Why do I want to be hospitable? Why do I need to love her or him anymore? Why would I want to serve him? Because my Lord has saved me. He who knew no sin became sin for me. He died my death. Now I live. I've been purchased. And he has blessed me with his people. And we're to love one another, to serve one another, to be hospitable to one another. See, we can make 100 excuses to not do any of these things. But in the light of the gospel, all those excuses disappear. One of the things that I've been reading, John Newton, we'll be dealing with some lessons today in our Sunday school. There are different times in his ministry when it was overwhelming. This is getting older. And there are certain delights he would rather have, but there are calls upon him and he has to push and push. But he says something like this. He says, yes, it's okay. Because if this is the path towards heaven, it's fine. It will all be worth it in the end. Brothers and sisters, that's true. In terms of this private life, it doesn't make sense. But in terms of the nearness of the end, it makes perfect sense. Now, I'll come back to this and I'll end with this. All this only makes sense if we're Christians. All this only makes sense if Jesus Christ has saved you and he is the delight of your heart. Because he has loved you and forgiven you of all your sins. And when he calls you, oh, your heart responds. And when he says to you to love, your heart is moved and you're challenged. Only if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, these will sound like strange words, demanding words, legalistic demands. You need a Savior first. You need to look to this Lord, and he will save you from your wretched self and forgive you and cleanse you. And when he makes you born again, then you will see with new eyes, with a new heart. Then you will say, Lord, here I come to do your bidding. Let's pray. Our gracious God,
We are selfish, self-centered, stupid people. And our hearts can be so cold and dark. And yet as we read your word, we are reminded of what we ought to be. But we thank you, Lord, there is pardon in Christ. There is pardon and the purging that comes and the strengthening grace to do your bidding. Help us, Lord, to love each other with an earnest love that covers a multitude of sins. Help us to be hospitable, to open our hearts and lives and resources to the cause of Christ. Help us, Lord, to serve one another with the strength you provide, that in this church, in our lives, our Lord would be glorified, who alone has power and dominion forever, in whose name we pray. Amen.